tonight. So it's a long way back, but we'll not take too long, I trust, in sharing the story. But tonight, if you look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, friends, I was brought up in North Belfast in the Ballysillan area. Our family was a Presbyterian family, a nominally Presbyterian family. Sunday mornings, occasionally, my brothers and I would be sent off to Sunday school. Certainly during the week, we went to the Boys' Brigade. I enjoyed the Boys' Brigade. I particularly enjoyed the sporting element of the Boys' Brigade. I liked to play football on a Saturday and enjoyed the various games that we played during the week. And I went very regularly to the Boys' Brigade and also to the Bible class that was associated with it when I was in primary school. But there came a point in later on in life when I went from the junior section of the Boys' Brigade into the company section of the Boys' Brigade that I began to enjoy the organization less and less. I still enjoyed the football, and I still enjoyed all of the games and what have you. But I wasn't really keen on the drill, and there was always a drill night when you had to march around the hall. And I wasn't very good at knowing my left from my right, and so I was always caught out when the leader would say, you know, turn left or whatever it was, the command was, and I would invariably turn right and mess up the whole company. And this one night, in total frustration, he came to me and he gave off to me because I got the command wrong, whatever it was. And he took me by the locks of my hair and he pulled me up onto my tippy toes till my eyes were watering. You couldn't do that today, you'd be in prison. He put me up on my toes till my eyes were watering and he pranced me around the hall like a prize pony and brought me back and dropped me back in line. And I remember when he dropped me back in line, thinking to myself, I'm never coming back here. That's it. I'm done with this thing. And so I went home that evening and spoke to my parents and said to them, listen, you know, I really am not enjoying Boys' Brigade. And if you don't mind, I'd rather not go anymore. And I don't really want to go to church anymore. And so my parents weren't Christians. They you know, belonged to the Presbyterian Church, but they certainly weren't believers. The Bible wasn't a book that was very often, if ever, opened in our house. And so my mom and dad said, well, you're old enough. If you don't want to go, son, that's fine by us. And I was probably about 12 years of age at this time. And so I did what a lot of young people do. I got out of church. I got out with my friends, hung out with my mates, and just got into mischief in our neighborhood and just did all the things that teenagers do. And, of course, eventually that led to alcohol and so on. But in 1975, I began to take an interest in rock music. Now, if you know anything about rock music, you'll know in 1975 that the great number one hit of that year was Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. And I loved that song. I just fell in love with that song. I loved Queen as a rock band. And I began to get interested in rock music. And so I began to put together a little collection of records, as we called them then, listening to various bands that I could scrape together a few singles or LPs, as they called them. But I remember that Christmas, my mom and dad bought me a Queen LP, and I played that thing till I knew the words of just about every song. And of course, one of those songs was Bohemian Rhapsody. And in the midst of that song, Freddie Mercury sings, "The devil, the Beelzebub has a devil put aside for me." You know, that was true. I didn't actually realize that, but there was a lot of truth in that. Beelzebub, the devil, has a devil, a demon, put aside for me. And, you know, as I listened more and more to this music, and I got into it more and more, I became more anti-Christian and anti-church and anti-religion. You see, I was a child of the Troubles. I was growing up in Belfast, North Belfast, which was deeply affected by the Troubles. And I would look out and I couldn't understand why Protestants were killing Catholics and Catholics were killing Protestants. I understood in my own simple mind, my childlike mind, that it was a religious dispute that was being borne out on the streets of our province. But of course, it was a political dispute with religious undertones. But nevertheless, I didn't quite understand all of that. I just saw it was very simplistically presented that Protestants were fighting Catholics and Catholics were fighting Protestants. And I thought, well, if all these people are Christians, you know, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And so there was one song that Queen sang, a song called Great King Wrath, in which Freddie Mercury is heard to sing, "Don't believe all you read in the Bible." And you know, that thought stuck with me as a young person. You can't believe everything you read in the Bible. There's nothing to Christianity. There's nothing to religion. There's nothing to this Jesus that people spoke about. Well, a couple of years later, 1977, was the year of Queen Elizabeth's Silver Jubilee. Of course, last year we celebrated the Platinum Jubilee before the monarch died. But then it was the Silver Jubilee. And there was a big deal all around the United Kingdom. There were fires lit. There was, I think, the Queen came up the lock in her ship and what have you. And there was a big deal being made about the Queen's Jubilee. And in the midst of all of the hurrah about Her Majesty's reign, there was a note of controversy. And that was that there was a rock band who had produced a song that was derogatory about the Queen and was derogatory about the royal family in general. And that rock band was the Sex Pistols. And the song was entitled God Save the Queen. And back then, you know, when society was somewhat more conservative than it is now, the BBC decided that they were going to ban this song, that it wouldn't be heard on the airwaves because of its offensive nature. And being a young man, I was kind of curious as to what this song was that was banned. And I hunted it down, I listened to it, and I have to tell you that from the very first bar or two of it, I absolutely fell in love with it. I just thought this was the most exciting, energetic, angry music that I had ever heard. And so I began down a path that led into punk rock. And punk rock was then born really in that year in 1977 with the Sex Pistols coming to the fore. And so I began to go to punk rock concerts. I dressed like a punk rocker. I acted like a punk rocker. You know, I would have had, it's not a big thing now, but it was a big thing then. I got my ear pierced, which my father thought was the most shocking thing that could ever have happened. And he gave off no end about it. You know, I began to wear ridiculous clothing. Would sometimes have an SS armband on my arm, an actual legitimate SS armband that I bought in a war memorabilia shop. And I wore this on my arm and would oftentimes get on the bus and you'd find old soldiers on the bus there and they would be giving me on the way home for wearing that Nazi armband. And I remember one night I was going out to a concert. And just prior to this, I had found in a bin an old vest, a holy vest that somebody had discarded. And I thought, man, this is great. I'm going to wear this. And so I salvaged it from the bin. It was filthy. It was, you know, it was just torn apart. It was horrible. And I put it on, and I thought, this is great. And I'm going to wear this. And so I wore this to this concert. I had a pair of little kiddies' plastic sunglasses that were like a luminous orange color. My hair was spiked up, and I had on khaki clothes with chains and what have you attached to them, and various expletives written on them. And I wore a pair of Dr. Martin boots. Now, how times have changed. Girls are wearing Dr. Martin boots today, but back in our day, it was the boys who wore the Dr. Martin boots. It was either skinheads or punks who wore Dr. Martin boots, and you would lace them right up to your knees. You know, the more laces you got in, well, the greater your status, I think, in that particular community. And so that's basically how I was going to this concert. And I was getting ready to go, and my mother looked at me, and she says, "You're not going out the front door looking like that." And I said, "Well, Mom, I'm going to the concert." She says, "You're not going out the front door looking like that." She says, "Then I've not had the neighbors talking about us." And so she made me go out the back door. I had to climb over the wall of the back garden, and down the field behind our house to go and catch the bus to go to the concert. And of course, my dad was really irritated. You know, he was irritated with all of this. He didn't like the look. He felt like, you know, I was just, you know, wasting my youth as I was. And in time, you know, we formed our own punk rock band, myself and three other friends. We formed a punk rock band. We called ourselves the Nauseators. And we played at the Harp Bar in Belfast, which was very famous and still is to this day as part of punk rock history. And so we would have played there. I would have went there regularly to hear various local punk rock bands. And my dad was so frustrated. You know, he used to think, well, you know, I passed my 11 plus, so my dad thought I was going to be the doctor or the architect of the family, somebody, a lawyer or something. And he had my life planned out for me. And here he was watching it going down the river as I was going out to these punk rock concerts. And so, you know, I remember him being very irritated with me on one occasion and telling me to knuckle down and that I was never going to be able to get a job and so on. And I said, Dad, don't worry about it. I said, someday my name's going to be in lights. And I just remember him going, and rolling his eyes and walking away and shaking his head like, I'm unfortunate enough to have the stupidest son in Northern Ireland. But that's basically how he viewed it. And I don't blame him. Probably if I'd been in his shoes, I might well have thought the same way. Well, we formed this punk rock group, my friends and I. And the singer in that punk rock group was a fellow by the name of Alistair Whiteside. Now, Alistair Whiteside was, a very impressive fellow. He's very muscular. He was quite a character, really. I always liken him to the Incredible Hulk. He had this great big bulk on him, and he always dressed in lime green. He wore a lime green T-shirt with lime green trousers that were really tight, and he always reminded me of the Incredible Hulk. But he was the singer in the band, and his mother had remarried. She had been divorced, or actually his father had been killed now I think about it, and she had remarried, and she had gone off to Canada with her new husband. And she left him at home in Belfast under the care of his grandmother, a lady by the name of Alice Gillespie. And so essentially he had a house, and at that house there was a garage, and he suggested that we could practice our punk rock music in the garage of his home. And so that's what we did. We went there on several nights in the week. We set up all our gear in the garage, and we played our punk rock music. Now, as I mentioned, Alistair lived with his grandmother, Alice Gillespie. And Alice was a believer. She was a Christian lady. She belonged to a Pentecostal church. And she would no doubt have been very, upset or at least somewhat offended at some of the things that were being sung out there in the garage of her home. But nevertheless, she never said anything. She never tried to stop us. But at 10 o'clock every night on the dot, she would come out and she would come into the garage and she'd say, boys, there's supper for you. And so she would have made us supper. She'd have made us tea and toast or coffee and biscuits or something. She'd have put something together and we would have went into the living room. I think she came out at 10 o'clock every night because that was the time legally when you had to cut off the noise and let your neighbors be. And we were making such a racket. I think she was trying to prevent us getting in trouble with the police or the neighbors. But nevertheless, she would come out and she would invite us into the living room. And she'd be off making tea and we'd be messing about as teenage boys would be. And she would then come in with a tray full of food and drinks and lay it before us. And we'd be tucking in and she would take out her Bible and she would start preaching at us. And she would tell us about the new birth, how that we needed to be born again. She would tell us that we needed to be saved. And to be honest, when she first began talking along this vein, it was all unfamiliar language to me. I didn't really understand what she meant by any of it. To me, it was just a curiosity. To Alistair, it was a matter of fun. He would often stand behind her with her glasses on, and he would mimic the old rock star Buddy Holly behind her. And we would laugh while she was trying to preach the Bible, and he was doing Buddy Holly impersonations behind her. Alistair's grandmother was a very slight woman, very small, thin little woman, somewhat stooped. She was probably in her 70s whenever we encountered her, and she always reminded me, for those of you who can remember back to the cartoon of Sylvester and Tweety Bird. You remember Sylvester and Tweety Bird? And there was a wee granny in that cartoon who had a very squeaky voice, and that was how Alistair's grandmother came across to me. She was like the grandmother out of that cartoon. But I'll tell you what, she was absolutely fearless. You know, when we came walking down the street, the four of us, usually people they saw us coming would cross to the other side of the road. Now, we wouldn't have actually done them any harm, but we kind of looked a little bit fierce and maybe looked a little bit out of the norm. And so people were just a little bit wary of us, and you'd see them crossing the other side of the road. But here was this 70-some-year-old lady sitting in a living room with four punk rockers, and she's preaching the Bible to them. And she was very bold, and she was very blunt in her witness. You know, she wasn't really much into what we would now call friendship evangelism. She went for the jugular, okay? She just laid it out there. And I remember her saying one day, you know, you fellas are off the devil, you're playing the devil's music, and you'll go to the devil's hell. And I remember thinking, what in the world is this woman talking about? Why would I go to hell? Sure, I'm a good person. Now, here's the thing, even punk rockers have their standards. You know, even punk rockers think of themselves as fairly decent human beings. And so I didn't think, you know, I wasn't murdering anybody. I wasn't, you know, doing anybody any harm, as people would say. I was just playing the music, enjoying what I was doing, having fun with my friends. You know, I wasn't out to hurt anybody in particular. And yet here was this woman telling me that I was off the devil, I was playing the devil's music, and I would go to the devil's hell. She would also talk about the coming of the Lord. And this was something that was just completely new to me. I'd never heard any notion that Jesus Christ might return. I knew, of course, that he had come the first time. That, you know, you can't grow up in Northern Ireland and not know that. But nevertheless, I had heard nothing of the second coming. And she began to talk to us from 1 Thessalonians 4, which says this. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And Alice explained, you know, that as we observed society around us, it looked like we were living in the last days, that the signs of the times were everywhere to be seen. Now, this is 1978, 1979. She's talking to me about all of this stuff. And let me tell you, if society was bad then, it's 10 times worse now. But nevertheless, you know, I could even as a young person identify with some of the things that she was saying. And she would tell us that, you know, the Lord Jesus had taught how there would be wars and rumors of war and natural disasters and so on in Matthew 24. And I'd sit and listen to all of this stuff and be kind of interested in what she had to say. And then she'd talk about this thing called the rapture. And she'd say, you know, there's going to be a rapture someday. Jesus is going to come to the clouds and he's going to call up to his side all of those who are his. Every Christian is going to call up to be with him forever. And she would always end it with, "And you lads are going to be left behind. You're going to be left behind." And then she'd explain, not only would we be left behind, but we'd be left behind to face 7 years of great tribulation. And it began to concern me a little bit that we were going to be left behind. You know, the 70s were uncertain times, just as we're living in uncertain times today. The troubles were going fully, and, you know, there was a Cold War between Russia and America. There was a discussion constantly about the possibility of nuclear attack. There was a new ice age dawning, we were told. Back then, it wasn't global warming. It was global cooling was the problem, and they said that there was going to be a new ice age, and the world was going to freeze over. There was economic depression. Belfast, you know, looked like a dystopic city. It was blown to pieces. There was great big gaps where buildings used to be, and it was a terrible time to live and a terrible place to live at that particular point in time. And it certainly seemed to align with what the Bible teaches concerning the end times, that how desperate they would be, how sinful they would be, how selfish men would be in that time, the violence that would pervade society, and so on. And Alice was really keen that we should know this, that we should understand that Jesus was coming again. And that when he was coming just for his own. And if you weren't one of his, that you would be left behind. Now her message was intriguing. Her message was bold. And I have to say that, you know, she was fearless when she gave it. But none of that in particular really impressed me. You know, I thought about it, I considered it, and said, well, it's interesting. But here's the thing that did impress me. Alice Gillespie was real. She was a real Christian. I mean, she wasn't just religious. She wasn't just one of these folks who went to church on Sunday and forgot all about it on Monday. No, she lived for the Lord every single day of her life. We were meeting her in the middle of the week, and every time we met her, the topic of the conversation always turned around to the things of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she would say things that actually startled me and took me aback. And they might sound simple to you now, but to me these were new things. And she would say things like this. Well, I was talking to the Lord today. And she would say, I was talking to the Lord today, like somebody might say, I was talking to the postman or I was talking to the butcher or something like that. It was a very familiar tone. You know, David, I was talking to the Lord today and I told him this and I told him that. And I told him all about you, and I used to think to myself, man, this woman takes this very seriously. But then one day, she really took me aback. She said, the Lord spoke to me today. And I thought, this lady has lost it. She has lost her marbles. It's one thing for her to talk to the Lord. It's quite something else for the Lord to talk to her. I mean, she's hearing voices now. And then when I listened to her, she began to share how that she had been reading her Bible that morning. And as she read the scripture, something she read had spoken to her heart, had addressed some issue in her life. And she took it as the very voice and word of God. She meant everything she said. And so as time went on, this message about the coming of the Lord, about the danger of my soul, really began to bear heavily upon me. And I began to be somewhat burdened with the whole concept. And here's the thing. Alice Gillespie, now bear in mind, I'm 17 at this point. She is 70 in her early 70s. If you're 17 and somebody's 70, you know, you look at them like they're Methuselah, like they're ready to die any day now. You're hoping they're not going to die before supper ends. And so that's where I was. You know, I was looking at her and thinking, this woman is ancient. But here's the thing that struck me. Alice was not afraid to die. You know, I was 17, and the prospect of death, although it seemed far off, was something that concerned me, because I didn't know where I would go when I died. I wonder tonight, do you know where you would go if you were to die this evening? If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Certainly, I didn't know. You know, I would say, well, I hope to go to heaven, if there is a heaven, but I don't know. But Alice knew. And not only was she not afraid to die, this was the really remarkable thing, she was looking forward to dying. She would say, you know, any day now the Lord's going to call me to his side, and he's up there preparing my heavenly mansion. Of course, I didn't know then she was referring to John 14, where the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I didn't know what she was talking about. But she was like, well, you know, the Lord's going to, he's preparing a mansion for me, and someday I'm going to see him, and I'm going to be in my Savior's presence. And she was ever so happy about that. And I couldn't understand. How could she be so happy about dying, and I'd be so afraid of dying? As far as I was concerned, she was nearly dead. She should be more afraid of death than I was. But she was absolutely confident about what the future held for her with respect to death. Well, as I became increasingly concerned and interested in what she had to say, I thought, I've got to speak to this woman. I've got to talk to her on my own. Because I was talking to her with my other three friends. And as I said to you, sometimes there was mocking going on and we'd make light of what she said. And there'd be a little bit of bravado and so on. And so one night I got a little bit of what we used to call Dutch courage. I got a few drinks, and not so as I was completely drunk, but just enough to calm my nerves. And I went up to her door, and I knocked her door, and I asked her if I could speak with her. And she brought me in, and I said to her, I've got a few questions I want to ask you. And so she said, go ahead, David, whatever you want to ask me, feel free. And so I asked her, you know, several questions, the usual questions, isn't the Bible full of contradictions, you know, and so on and so forth. And then I said to her, you know what, you know, I all this Christian stuff, I'd be a Christian, but, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. Now, I thought that she would say, no, the church isn't full of hypocrites. And I would just balk at that and walk away. But here's what she said. I'll never forget it. She said, you're right, David, there is a lot of hypocrites in the church. She said, tell you what, why don't you get saved and show us how it's done? I thought, that's a great answer. And so I was taken aback by that answer. And then I said to her, you know, if I believe what you told me, you know, I would lose all my friends. And she said, well, you will lose all your friends. Again, I thought she was going to say, no, you'll not lose all your friends. Don't be silly. I thought she'd try and reassure me and sell me Christianity and sell me salvation. But she said, no, you will lose all your friends. But the Lord will give you better friends. And you know, here's the beautiful thing. She was really helping me as a young person to take account. You know, to count the cost of discipleship, to count the cost of being a Christian. You see, if somebody tells you that by becoming a Christian, your life will suddenly be rosy and everything will be happy and everybody's going to love you and you're going to be the flavor, forget it. You become a Christian, instantly you're going to make some enemies. Instantly some people are going to fall out with you. Instantly some people are going to target you. So, you know what, she answered all of my questions, not in the way that I expected, and I left and I was becoming again even more burdened about the fact that I was a sinner and that Christ would soon appear and that if he were to come, I would be left behind and that I would face the tribulation period. At the end of that time, you know, I would ultimately face the great white throne of judgment and there I'd be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Well, one evening I went round to Alistair's house just as friends. I went round to see him and he was very excited. He was very animated. He said, David, come on in. He says, I've got a new record. I want you to hear this. This is amazing. And he put this record on by a group called Crass. Now, Crass means exceedingly stupid, and that's exactly what they were. And he put this record on. The music began to play. And as I listened, out of the speakers came the most gross blasphemy of Jesus Christ that I ever heard in my entire life from that time to this. What I heard is absolutely unrepeatable and I never would repeat it. But when I heard those words sung by that group, I immediately felt nothing but shame and guilt. Because I thought to myself, well, I'm a part of this. It was like I had sung those words. And I'm a part of this. And I'm paying for these guys. And I'm supporting them. And if God was to judge me, I would certainly deserve to die and go to hell. And if Jesus did come back, I would certainly deserve to be left behind. And so I went home that evening very, very down, very burdened about my life and about where it was going and the direction it had taken as a young person. And I came into my home in my living room. My father worked at night. He worked for the Belfast Newsletter. So he was out. My mother was already in bed. I don't know where my other brothers were. It was very quiet anyway when I got to the house. And I just came in and I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord Jesus. And so right there and then, in my own front living room, I kneeled and I asked the Lord Jesus to forgive my sins and to save my soul. And you know what? He did. He came in that night. And it was the most marvelous thing. You know, I knew right off that things would be different. And the first thing I knew was that I couldn't play in this punk rock band anymore. But I had to figure out how I was going to tell the other three guys that I wasn't going to be part of the band anymore. I was the drummer. The drummer is always the best looking fella, and he's always the guy who keeps rhythm. And so I was like, how am I going to tell them that I'm leaving this band? They're going to be so upset because we were hoping to get our big break. You know, there was a Good Vibrations record shop in Great Victoria Street, Belfast. We're getting records printed for punk rock bands. We were hoping to get a break, hoping to get a chance to hit the big time with our music. And it simply was something we were working toward. And I knew they were going to be really disappointed and really upset with me whenever I left the band. And so I sat for a few moments and I reasoned which of the other three would take the news best. And I decided that I would share the news with a friend called Alan Ringland. Now, Alan played lead guitar in this band. And Alan was a person that I knew from the very first day of primary school. So I'd known him, you know, from the time I was 4 or 5 years of age. And I phoned Alan up and I said to him, "Alan, listen, I'm leaving the band." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well," and I sort of took a deep breath and said, "Well, here's why. Because, Alan, tonight I got saved. I became a Christian." And I sort of held the phone back a little bit because I was waiting to hear a lot of abuse coming down the line. And he said, "Well, that's great. Praise the Lord." And I said, "What?" He says, "I got saved on Monday night." He says, "I've been praying and asking the Lord to help me tell somebody else in the band." And so he and I went together and told the other two boys that all our ambitions and aspirations were over. So the next morning I get up to go to work. I was training to be a structural steel detail draftsman at the time. And I was in a training school for that purpose. And I got up to go to work and saw my mom as I was heading out. And I said to her, "Mom, listen, I got saved last night. I was born again. And it's wonderful." And she just looked at me like I had two heads. She didn't seem to, you know, there was no word of encouragement. There was nothing, just no, didn't seem to register with her what I was saying. I left her. I went to work. I came into work. You know, I worked with other boys in this training school who were the same age as me. And I came in the door and I was so excited to be a Christian. I was so glad to be saved. And I said to them, "You'll never guess what happened to me last night." And they were throwing out all kinds of worldly ideas. You know, "What did you, did you get drunk? Did you go out with a girl? What were you doing?" And they threw out all these ideas. And I was going, "No, not that, not that, no, not that." And finally they ran out of things to say. And they said, "Well, what is it?" And I said, "I got saved." And their countenances dropped. Instead of looking, I was so naive. I actually thought they would be happy and throw a party or something. But they were incensed. And they began to rail on me. And one fellow in particular was very angry. And he got up in my face and he said, "What are you saying?" He says, do you believe the Bible? Do you actually believe? Do you believe that God created the world in 6 days? And I said, "I don't know anything about that. But I know that I'm saved." He says, "Do you believe Noah's Ark? Do you believe there was a worldwide flood and all these animals were crammed onto the ark?" And I said, "I don't know anything about that. But I do know I'm saved." And that was all I knew. All I knew was that I was saved. Well, I went home that afternoon, that evening, and my father called me from work. Evidently, my mother had been talking to him. And I always remember this phone call. First of all, because my daddy never phoned me from work, ever, for anything. And so he called the house, and my mom says, "Your dad's on the phone, he wants to speak with you." And I lifted the phone, and he said, "Are you okay, son? Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm great, Dad, I just got saved." And he went, "But are you okay?" I said, "Yes, I'm grand." He says, "Are you all right?" I said, "I'm fine. I'm just saved." And that was the end of the conversation. That was as much as we had. But a few days later, lo and behold, my mom and dad had discussed this conversion and they decided that they would call the family minister round to have a talk with me. Now, I always thought that was kind of curious because when I was out running wild, was getting drunk and annoying old veterans on buses and foul-mouthed and wearing all these weird clothes and listening to this terrible music, never once did it occur to them that maybe they should call the family minister to come and speak to me. But when I said I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly I was a problem to the church, it seemed. And the minister came out to speak to me. And you know, I didn't know anything. I assumed at this point that everybody who wore a collar, everybody who was a reverend or a pastor or a priest or whatever, was a Christian. That was my assumption in my naivety. And so this man came out. He sat down. He was very kind. I knew the man. He was our minister when I was a wee boy at the Boys' Brigade. He was very kind. He was very polite. He was very soft-spoken. And he asked me what happened. And I told him what happened. I told him how I'd been saved. And then I asked him, and this is something he probably was never asked before, at least I don't know. I said to him, "Are you saved?" Well, he just looked so uncomfortable. And he shifted around in his seat and he said, well, he says, I believe that we Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And I said, but are you seeing? And he said, well, you know, I believe we Christians are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And you know, even though I was only a Christian a few days, I knew in my heart, this man doesn't seem to be seeing. He doesn't seem to be seeing. Nevertheless, he invited me to church, and I went to church with my friend the very first Sunday after we'd been saved. And so we went along, and, you know, we sat up on the balcony and listened to him preach. Everybody looked really uncomfortable to have us there. We weren't dressed for church. We didn't have any dress clothes for church. The best that I had was my own Dr. Martin boots. That was the only shoes I owned. I dug out an old pair of what they called high boys. Those of you who lived in the 70s will remember high boys and how horrible they were. They were an electric blue color. They had big giant flares on them at the bottom. They had a waistband that was about this big. And they just were the most awful trousers that was ever created in any fashion house in the world ever. But that was what I wore the first Sunday that I went to church. I wore those high boys because they didn't have any foul language written on them. I wore these Dr. Martin boots. I wore a t-shirt. Just a plain t-shirt that I dug up and a leather jacket. And I wandered into this Presbyterian church. My friend and I, he was dressed in a similar way. And we shimmied across the pew. And as we moved across the pew, people were moving away from us. And people then sort of glanced over. Occasionally somebody would say, hello, how are you? And we'd say, great. And then we'd say to them, you know what, we're saved. And, you know, I think they thought that was our name. You know, we're saved. And they just didn't recognize that. There was no recognition of that term whatsoever. And so we thought, well, these people mustn't be saved. And we were excited because the minister was getting up to bring his message. And we thought, he's going to preach the gospel to them. You know, he'll tell them how to get saved. And he got up and he told about his holiday. And he spoke about his car. And he spoke about his greenhouse and how his grapes were coming along. And he spoke about this and that and the other. And he didn't once tell people how to be saved. In fact, he barely mentioned the name of Jesus. And so Alan and I left that morning completely disheartened and disillusioned and thought to ourselves, we're going to have to get to another church. We went to the Pentecostal church that Alice Gillespie belonged to. And to be honest, we weren't really happy there. We didn't quite fit in, didn't enjoy the services. And we wound up at a Baptist church just off the Shankill Road. And I remember, that's where I met my wife, Hazel. She's with me tonight. I went in there. There was a group of young people there, about 30 or so young people. And when we told them that we had gotten saved, they were as excited about it as we were. They were clearly Christian young people, very happy to have us and rejoicing in our salvation. And invited us to be part of the group. And we came and went to that youth group, went to that church. And, you know, on Saturday night, we used to play games together. That's how I managed to marry my wife. We used to play Connect Four on a Saturday night. And my wife could never beat me. And so one night I said to her, I'll tell you what, if you win, I'll take you out on a date. And I let her win. And so we went out on a date. That's how I ended up getting out with my wife. But, you know, those were wonderful days and a great time in that church. And I'm so glad that I found it because it was preaching the gospel and the pastor was very forthright in his declaration of God's word. You know, later on, if I can just move fast forward a little bit for the sake of time, Hazel and I got married. We had four children, three girls and later a boy. You know, when we were about 23, 24 years of age, we moved to the city of Dublin. And we moved to Dublin in order that I could go into ministry. I felt the call of God upon my life and we went into ministry. The idea was that I would align myself with a church planting missionary in the Republic of Ireland, that he would train me for ministry. And when the time was right, I would pastor the church that he had planted. And that was the goal. That was the aim. I went there. I gave up my job. At this point, we had one daughter. Hazel gave up her, had already given up her work to mind our daughter. And so we left Belfast for Dublin in 1985. And, you know, we left having really no promise of an income. The church in Dublin said they thought they could pay us £100 a month. And we didn't know even then how we'd get by on £100 a month. But we remember this, that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And when we got to Dublin, the very first service we were in, the very first service was a business meeting. The church in question had just purchased a new building. They realized that this building was going to cost them a little bit more than they anticipated. And so they decided the only way that they could get some money and put it toward the cost of their building was to reduce the income they'd promised me from £100 a month to £25 a month. Can you imagine living on 20? You say, how did you survive? Friends, I have no idea. But I'll tell you this. There wasn't a single day that we went hungry. God always took care of us. And our bills were always met. And the Lord was teaching us how to walk by faith. How to trust in Him. He was reminding us that as we went into ministry, that we're not the employees of the church, but the servants of the Lord. And so in that respect, it was a very valuable period of learning and of growth for Hazel and I. Whilst we were there, we had one daughter who was born in Dublin. And we keep her going because all of our other children were born in Belfast. So we tell her she's the foreigner in the family. But nevertheless, she was born in Dublin. And then Hazel fell pregnant again with our third daughter. Our third daughter is interesting because we were kind of excited because Hazel's womb had swollen up quite a bit. You know, it was quite large for the period of the pregnancy that she was on. The hospital said that they thought we might be having twins. And so we were really excited about having twins. We were looking forward to that. And we went to the hospital for an ultrasound scan. And lo and behold, instead of having twins, our baby was very, very sick. Our daughter had fetal high drops. And her abdomen and her head was swollen with fluid. And so my wife's belly was much bigger than it should have been. And they took us aside and they said, your baby is very ill and it only has a 5% chance of survival. It's likely going to be born with some kind of organic difficulty and, you know, there's really no hope for it. You can imagine how broken we were. We left that hospital, having come in, thinking we were going to have twins, and been told our baby was going to die. And we asked them, well, what do we do? What are you going to do for our baby when it's born? And they said, well, we'll just hand you the baby and you can cradle it till it dies. And we left so downcast. And then we found out that the health service in the Republic at that time were ill-prepared to really do anything inside the womb of a new mother. They weren't, you know, my wife needed an amniocentesis to see what exactly was wrong. But that was ruled out in the Republic at the time because of Catholicism and because of the view of the womb and how sacred it is within the theology of Catholicism and so on. Basically, we were told that the health system in the Republic wouldn't be able to help us. And so we contacted the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast, and we explained to them our predicament. And we said, look, we're from Belfast, and I'm down here as a pastor and my wife and so on. We explained the whole story to them, and they very kindly said, come on up, and we'll take care of you. So we did, and they did. But at one point, they said, you need to speak to a genetic counselor. We went into a room, and a woman sat down with us, and she said, this is the story. Your baby, if it is born, if it survives at all, will have serious, serious disability. And she said, you know, if you want, she said, we can send you to England and terminate the pregnancy. She offered us abortion. And Hazel and I didn't waste a second in refusing that option. We looked that lady in the eye and said, listen, we're Christians. And if the baby dies, the baby dies. It'll go to be with the Lord. And if the baby lives and has disability, well, guess what? We'll look after this baby to the best of our ability. We'll be its mommy or daddy. And so we left that room, you know, not really knowing where we were going with this. And people began to pray. And people began to write to us from all over the world. You know, Alice Gillespie said, when you get saved, you'll lose all your friends, but the Lord will give you better friends. And friends began to write to us from the four corners of the earth. We had letters from people in Australia writing to say, we heard about your baby, we're praying for you. Missionaries in French Guiana wrote to us, we're praying for you. People in Belgium wrote to us, we're praying for you. People all over these islands were praying for us. And my wife and I were running up and down from Dublin to Belfast, getting constant checks and getting, you know, just trying to see where things were with the baby. And then one day we went in to the doctor, and the doctor was a very famous consultant in Northern Ireland, Dr. Jim Dornan. His son is a Hollywood actor. And Dr. Dornan, who was wonderful, was doing an ultrasound scan, and I was in the room there when he was doing it, and I noticed that he was running the scan over my wife's tummy, and he would look at the screen, and then he would look at the notes, and he would look at the screen, and he would look at the notes, and there was consternation, and he was like curious as to what was going on. And he finally turned around and he says to my wife, Mrs. Moore, you have a disgustingly healthy baby. He says, only prayer could have done this. Nevertheless, he said, in case we're wrong, when the baby is born, we'll have everybody on standby. The heart specialist will be there and other doctors will be there on standby, ready to rush your baby to surgery if that is what is needed. Well, she was born. And she was born without the need of anybody rushing her to surgery. And she's alive and well today. God is good. Well, after serving for 7 years in Dublin, Hazel and I went to Belfast to Bray Hill Baptist Church, where I served there for 12 years. You know, during this time, I was concerned for my parents, concerned particularly for my dad. I knew he wasn't saved. And so one evening, my mom was implacably opposed to the gospel. Every time the subject of the gospel came up, she got very angry and just wouldn't hear a word about it. And my dad was kind of like a very sort of, well, I guess he was under the thumb. He didn't like to speak up. He just let my mom say whatever she had to say, and he would just sit there and be quiet and wouldn't say anything much. And so one time my mom was away on holiday with a friend, and there was a mission taking place with Ivan Thompson, the evangelist, preaching. And I thought, well, I'm going to go and see if my daddy will go with me to this mission. And so I went and picked him up. And I took him to the mission. And he sat under the testimony of Pastor Thompson, who did a great job. And on the way home, I said to my dad, Dad, have you ever thought about being saved? He says, sure, I got saved last year. He says, I got saved last year. And he tells me a story about an evangelist who comes into his church and preaches the gospel and how he responded and was saved. And I thought, well, why didn't he tell anybody? And the reason he didn't tell anybody was he feared my mother. That was the only reason he didn't speak to anybody about it. He simply didn't want her to know. And so I was rejoicing that he was saved. But let me say this, just back up a little bit. When Hazel and I, when I resigned my job to go to Dublin and to start training for ministry at what I thought was £100 a month, it turned out to be £25 a month. My dad was so incensed at this that he came by our home one day and he just basically let me have it with both barrels. And he said, you know, you're wasting your life. He says, you're wasting your education. He says, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never go anywhere. You're throwing it all away. And he was very, very annoyed. I think he was annoyed in part because he had genuinely felt those things, and also because he and my mom were about to lose, in terms of distance, their first granddaughter. And so that was something that upset him. But, you know, after all that time, you know, Hazel and I went to Belfast and served there for 12 years. And while I was there, you know, I had an invitation to come and preach. While I was in Dublin, I had an invitation to come and preach in Alaska, of all places. A pastor from Alaska heard me preach, and he said, I want you to come and preach to my church. And he said, I'll have you come in 2 years' time, in November, whatever year it was. I think it was 88 or something. I'll have you come, and you'll preach to my congregation in Wasilla, Alaska. And I thought, you know, being a typical Ulsterman, him being a typical American, I thought he was just blowing hard. And I didn't put much stock in it. So for 2 years, I kept Hazel going about me going to Alaska and her not going to Alaska and how much I was going to miss her and so on. And I would joke with her about it. And then the 2 years came and went. And I came home one day from the church. I'd been studying in the church office. I came home and I said to her, well, I said, I guess I'm not going to Alaska after all. And so that was fine. We laughed about that. The very next day I went to church, there was a letter in the church letterbox from Alaska. And the pastor had written back to me, and he kept his word. And he said, you know, I want you to come. Here's the dates. And the air ticket is in the post. It'll come to you, you know, soon. And so I came home to Hazel and said, waving the letter with glee, because I was so excited to go to Alaska. Who wouldn't be? And I said to her, hey, look, look what I've got. Guess who's going to Alaska? And she threatened me with divorce if she didn't come. And so I had to take her as well. But nevertheless, we went. And I tell you that to tell you this. I preached in Alaska in the month of November. And if you know anything about Alaska, you'll know that at that time of year, November, December, January, there's barely any daylight in Alaska. It gets very, very dark. There's only a few hours of daylight, and then it's dark again. And so as a consequence of that, churches in Alaska all have signs that are lit up. There's like a backlight on the signs, and they're lit up. And so this one night, I came into the church car park, and it said on the church sign, "Speaker from Ireland, Pastor David Moore." And I took a picture of that sign, and I brought it home to my dad, and I said, "See, Dad, I told you one day my name would be in lights." And we laughed about that. But my dad, you know, he never really understood. He never really got that, you know, at all in those first few years. And he was quite resistant to me being a pastor and wasn't happy about that prospect. But nevertheless, you know, 3.5 years ago, my dad passed away. And he was dying in Belfast City Hospital. And I came over from England to visit him. I had now pastored in England for 17 years. And I came into the hospital there, into the ward where he was. He knew he was dying. In fact, those were the first words he said to me as I arrived. He said, "I'm dying." And I tried to convince him he wasn't dying, but he was dying. And nevertheless, you know, a day or two later when I was visiting with him, he put me to his side. He said, "Will you pray for me?" I thought, my goodness. One day he was standing on my doorstep telling me, "You're wasting your life. You're throwing it away. You're wasting your education. Why don't you stick at your job and look after your career?" And now at the end of his days, he sees me at his bedside and he says, "Will you pray for me? Pray with me." And I had the privilege of praying for my dad at his bedside and just asking the Lord to comfort his heart and encourage him as he passed from earth to heaven. Friends, isn't the Lord good? He's certainly been good to me. He's been better than I deserve. And, you know, this March, next month, I'll have been saved 44 years. When I first got saved, one of the things my family said was, "It's a little phase you're going through." Well, it's been quite a long phase I've been going through. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You know, the Lord has been a faithful Savior to me. And He will be a faithful Savior to you also. If you'll come tonight and just in simple faith say, "Lord, save me. Be merciful unto me. Forgive my sin. And Lord, I accept Jesus into my heart and into my life." I wonder tonight, can I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to come to the Lord Jesus tonight? You know what? I took a decision as a 17-year-old boy 44 years ago that to this day I do not regret. There's many decisions in life that I may regret, but the decision to trust the Lord Jesus isn't one of those. May I say this to you, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, can I encourage you to be a witness? Because if a 70-year-old woman hadn't sat down with four punk rockers and befriended them and gave them supper and told them the truth of the gospel, your speaker would not be standing in this pulpit tonight. My father likely wouldn't have gotten saved. My brother got saved. His children got saved. Our children got saved. Look how many people were saved in our family as a consequence of the decision I took as the first person in the family to trust Christ as their Savior. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful tonight, not only if you got saved, but if your family also got saved, but if you're a Christian tonight, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just lead someone to the Lord? Somebody needs to hear from you. And maybe this week, you'll be so kind as to sit down and explain the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. We're going to rise together.